Turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking this morning at verses 38 through 42 of this portion of God's Word. Just to again reorient ourselves to where we are in this chapter, we've seen Jesus have interactions with the Pharisees before. We've seen him in this chapter twice interact with them on the Sabbath. We've seen Matthew quote from Isaiah describing for us what Jesus is doing in his ministry. And then another two interactions with the Pharisees. The first where Jesus, they accuse him of doing his works by the power of Beelzebul, an idol. And he rebuking them, reasoning with them, and then warning them that a tree is known by its fruit. Then we come to this second interaction with the Pharisees, which will be our focus for today. So to give us some of the context, I'll begin the reading in verse 22, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Our focus will begin in verse 38. This is found on page 817 in the Bibles provided. Hear the Word of God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Jesus. We thank you that he clearly shows us you. And so, Lord, would you draw our eyes to you, O God, our glorious God, our righteous God, you who cannot have evil dwell with you, and yet you who are so gracious to us. Lord, make us not just hearers of this word, but doers of it. And Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit to understand these things, not just as they were meant for those who first heard them, but as these words are meant to be heard by us. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw recently that someone of the millennial generation, that is someone who was born after, I think, 1984, someone of the millennial generation is twice as likely to be uncertain of the absolute existence of God. Someone of that generation is twice as likely to be an atheist. Those are startling statistics. And they tell us of our own generation and of the generation that is growing up. This passage, though, as we look at it, Jesus is speaking to his generation. He says four times, "this generation," and he calls it "this evil generation" or "this evil and adulterous generation." He is speaking to the generation that first saw Christ come in the flesh. He speaks condemning it in these words. And these words are indeed for that generation, but they also speak so much to us and our generation as well. And so as we look in this passage, let us see that more than to be exorcised of your demons, you need to believe in the resurrected one. More than to be exorcised of your demons, you need to believe in the resurrected one. Now let's look at this passage. We see first that the Pharisees evilly ask for a sign greater than exorcising demons, verse 38. Jesus, of course, I've just read it in the narrative of what came immediately before this. Jesus has just exorcised a man of a demon. That's a great miracle, one that was brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that very miracle is one which they accuse him of having performed by the power of Beelzebul. And so we actually come to verse 38 and we're surprised, because how quickly the Pharisees have changed their tone. They've just accused him of satanic miracles, but now they're asking him for a miracle. Do another miracle. Do a sign for us. And they're polite now. They use a term of respect. They call him teacher. And what are they like? What's going on here? They're like a child who's throwing a tantrum. And he says, "Mommy, mommy, you're mean. You're mean. You're so mean to me. Can I please have a cookie?" And if it weren't somewhat comical, it would only be grievous. Because these teachers of the law, what are they really asking? And of whom are they asking it? Well, they're asking for a sign. They're asking it of Jesus, who is God. And there's a legacy of that kind of a scenario going on in the Scriptures. You see, a sign of God has a legacy in the Old Testament. We can think through to the time of the Exodus and to the wilderness account that followed. Psalm 78 recounts in the wilderness that after God provided water from the rock, after God did a miracle, that the Israelites grumbled still, well, can he give his people bread and provide his people meat? They were asking for more signs. They were asking for more provision, and God's wrath was kindled against his people. Or we could look at the time of the judges. Could look at Gideon. Gideon the judge who asked for a sign. He laid out the fleece. Remember that? But later his habit of peering too impiously into the mysteries of God led him to make an ephod. An ephod after which all Israel whored, and it became a snare to his own family. Judges chapter 8. Or we can think of King Ahaz and the offer that Isaiah gave to him of a sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. And yet he refused. He sounded pious doing it as well. He said, I will not put the Lord to the test. And yet it was a cloak for his unbelief, Isaiah 7. Now, of course, there's many, many more times that there were signs or signs asked for in the Old Testament. And that's not to say that God, there aren't plenty of examples also of God doing miracles out of mercy, just as Jesus has been doing miracles out of mercy. But all these instances together show us that Jesus and God, as revealed in the Old Testament, God is not a street performer. He's not there for your amusement. He doesn't need your awe or approval. He is God. And you must humble yourselves before him. And yet, here is Jesus. Here is God in the flesh come to them. And how do the Pharisees treat him? Well, they treat him as if the miracles he's just performed, let me remind you of some of them. He's been exorcising the demon, he's restoring the withered hand, he's cleansing the leper, he's calming the storm. The paralytic walked, the flow of blood stopped, the blind saw, the mute spoke, the dead girl rose. They're acting as if these were not enough. They asked for another sign. As if Jesus needed to prove himself to them, to meet their criteria of who is and who is not from God. What's going on in this scenario is that they have made themselves judges. And they have made Christ the defendant. And they don't expect him to meet their request. They already doubt. They expect to disprove him. To disprove him not only before themselves, but before the crowds who they're trying to sway back to their own favor. Yet they're doing this to Jesus, who is God himself. So great is their pride, arrogance, envy, and hardness of heart. So rightly does Jesus call them, and indeed that whole generation of those like them, an evil and adulterous generation, verse 39. It is evil to stand in judgment over the judge of all the earth. It is adulterous to be in covenant with God, to partake of his covenant ordinances, but to flirt with pride. And to flirt with the ideas of the world that are opposed to God and his Christ. And yet we do need to be cautious here. Jesus is rebuking a specific generation. He's rebuking that generation that lived in the time when he walked on this earth. We are not that generation. And yet, how much is our generation like that one? We live in a culture of doubt and skepticism. The average atheist would probably say, well, if there is a God, he hasn't proved himself to me. And so Jesus' rebuke still smarts that he gave in John chapter 6, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I met a man once who grew up in a Christian home, and yet was, when I met him, a professing agnostic. He said the reason why he had left the faith of his youth was because he believed that God was going to heal his mother. But God did not. His mother died. That is to say that God didn't meet his expectations. God didn't meet his criteria, so he refused to believe in God. Now, I feel bad for this young man. But his argument doesn't make any sense, does it? Think about it. When my wife doesn't do what my son wants, he doesn't do himself any good by denying her existence. And yet, there are a lot of people who deny God for such reasons. But what about you and I? And what about you, covenant children? Yes, sons and daughters of this congregation. Do you believe in God because you had some experience where he did something and you knew it was him doing it? You prayed and he answered exactly how you prayed, something like that. Well, what will you do, children, if God doesn't do the same thing next time? What will you do if you ask for a sign and God says no? Well, Jesus responds here with a no. So let's follow this passage to see how it instructs us and where our faith must be. Verse 40. Jesus covertly foretells his resurrection. Jesus says, "No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." That is to say that Jesus is going to give a sign that will be for this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, this unbelieving generation that has set the bar so impossibly high. And what is that sign? It is the resurrection. But Jesus doesn't say it that way. He says, the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now he doesn't say the word resurrection there, does he? Jesus doesn't talk about the resurrection openly yet as Matthew records the gospel. He's talking about it covertly. And we could think of, suppose, some reasons why Jesus is speaking guardedly as he does here. If Jesus spoke openly about it, it might hasten his opponents to test him, that is, to kill him before the right time. And yet Jesus still has much left to do in his ministry. And his disciples would likely misunderstand if he didn't steadily teach it to them, those things that he's been teaching them and will continue to teach to them. They were slow to believe all that the prophets had said, remember? Now, don't think that Jesus is trying to confuse the Pharisees. They understand, or at least they will in the end. If you look at Matthew 26:61 and Matthew 27:63, it is obvious by the time that Jesus was crucified, they knew very well what he was saying, that he said that he would rise on the third day. And also, I'll just point out that this phrase that he uses here, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, though it seems contradictory to the statement that Jesus would rise on the third day, it was not contradictory to those familiar with Jewish idiom. We could look at 1 Samuel 30, verses 12 and 13, 2 Chronicles 10, verses 5 and 12, or Esther chapter 4, verses 16 and chapter 5, verse 1. That is to say that this phrase, 3 days and three nights, didn't mean you had to have three nights. Jesus wasn't in the tomb 3 nights. He was in the tomb 2 nights. But that phrase doesn't mean exactly 3 days and three nights. If you look at those passages in the Old Testament, that was just the way of saying some amount of time within 3 days and three nights. So Jesus is communicating quite well to his generation. Jesus is not being misunderstood. Even though he's not saying the word resurrection, it is obvious that that's what he is promising. And so resurrection is the sign that was given to that unbelieving generation, and we might add to every unbelieving generation since. The resurrection has profound implications for our lives as those united to Christ. We have been raised with him. Our lives, our newness of life, because Jesus is no longer in the tomb. But Jesus is talking about it here, apologetically. Jesus is talking here as it's our greatest apologetic. And you might say, well, really? Really, in our generation, in our skeptical society, the story of someone rising from the dead is our greatest apologetic? And I say, yes. Yes, it is. First of all, because Jesus says here that it is the sign that is given to his doubters. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And secondly, though many would ask us for proof of the resurrection, they'd put the burden on us to produce proof, we can equally, or rather more profoundly, put the burden on them. We can ask them for proof of how Christianity itself could have begun as a religion without the actual resurrection of Jesus. The burden of proof is not on us, but on the one who doubts the resurrection. Because all the cards of his history were set against the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. No one in that generation, no one in the first century would have conceived of a fleshly, bodily individual rising from the dead. No Jew would have believed that the resurrection would have come, and yet not everyone was raised with him. And the large numbers of Jews would never have worshipped a man unless he rose from the dead, proving that he was also God. So that's the Jews. The Jews wouldn't have believed it, and nor would have the Greeks. No Greek would have believed that anyone would want to be resurrected in the flesh. The flesh was a trap that people were trying to escape. And yet, we have public, written documents from within 20 years of the event. Think of 1 Corinthians. Think of chapter 15, the longest sustained argument concerning the resurrection. That's a document that's not written privately either. It's a letter to a church. It's meant to be, it's a public, verifiable document, verifiable by living witnesses whom Paul appealed to. It really happened. And so if it was a hoax, all the opponent would have to do was produce a body. If it was a hoax, why have the first witnesses be women whose testimony wasn't even permitted in a court of law? If it was a hoax, among the disciples, all it would have taken was one of them to recant. And they had every reason to recant because they were persecuted. And many of them died for their witness to Christ. Friends, it's not a hoax. It's a fact. It happened in time and space, in our history. Jesus literally rose from the dead, and he is alive today. And I want to stress this point because there are people who go to churches that deny the resurrection. And you'll encounter some of them. And they'll say, well, that's awfully naive of you to believe in the resurrection. And they'll say, well, we can believe in Jesus and we don't have to believe all those fairy tales about him. What do you tell them? You tell them, friend, you have denied the Jesus. You may think you have Jesus and you don't have the fairy tale part, but you have missed the Jesus because you've missed the sign that he gave to the unbelieving generation. You've missed the resurrection. So they are of all men most to be pitied. Are you ready to answer them? Do you have these reasons of why you believe? Of why the resurrection is so important to you? Be ready for this Christian. For indeed, there are churches that deny this. There are synagogues of Satan. And so be warned, Christian. You need Jesus to be raised from the dead. And indeed, he has been raised. And so if Jesus is risen from the dead, then you need to bow before him. If Jesus is risen from the dead, he doesn't need to fix your marriage or take away your struggle with lust or cover your bald spot or do any more miracles. You need to reckon with him, not he with you. He holds your life and your death in his hands because he has conquered death. He is greater than anyone or anything you've ever seen before. And indeed, that's where Jesus leads us next. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus is greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Denying him is worse than being from Nineveh or Sheba. Jesus says, verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. And he's speaking about himself. In no way is this prideful. It's the truth. So compare the two. Jonah was a minor prophet. Jesus is the Son of God. Jonah was sinful. Jonah was not compassionate to those to whom he preached. Jesus is sinless, and Jesus has already been told and described to us by Matthew and by Isaiah as the compassionate servant of God. Jonah had one big miracle, and that's when he was in the belly of the fish. Jesus has countless miracles. The chief miracle is that he has been raised from the dead. Jesus is greater than Jonah. And because Jesus is greater than Jonah, to not repent at his teachings is worse than the Ninevites. Worse than Ninevites. The Ninevites were pagans. The Pharisees were sons of the covenant. And so the crime of irony here is that Ninevites repented, and Pharisees did not. And yet the Pharisees prided themselves on being sons of Abraham. They looked down on the Gentiles. They threw around Samaritan like it was a curse word. Look at John chapter 8. Look it up. They prided themselves in their ethnic and religious identity, and they looked down their nose at foreigners. But Jesus is pointing out from the Scriptures, pointing out from the story with Jonah that they are worse than Gentiles. And then Jesus says, something greater than Solomon is here, verse 42. So compare them. Solomon was wise. Jesus was wiser and better. Solomon was king. Jesus is King of Kings. And again, the comparison drives point not just Jesus in comparison to Solomon, but the Pharisees in relation to the Queen of the South or the Queen of Sheba. She traveled over 1,200 miles to go see Solomon. Jesus has come near. She gave treasures to Solomon. They have given nothing, but rather they are plotting to take away his life. She had only heard reports. They have seen him. They have seen his miracles. We don't even read of her having even been invited. And yet they were invited, they were urged, they were told again and again, enter the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do not harden your heart. And she came. And they refused. And we might ask, why is Jesus pointing to these Scriptures? Is Jesus not telling us something about how to interpret the Scriptures? Why was Jonah sent to Nineveh in the first place? Why did he spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or the great fish? Why did Solomon receive wisdom? Why did the Queen of the South come? Why do these things happen in the Scriptures? It's because all of the Scriptures are about Christ. These are written to foretell Christ, just as a blueprint is meant to foretell the building itself. So he has come. And the entire religious world of the first century, that entire generation is turning upside down. And the hinge point is Jesus Christ. It turns on whether or not you believe and acknowledge Him. It turns on whether or not you are for or against Him. There's no neutrality. It's about Him. And so in Matthew 10:32, He says, "So everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so Jesus is coming to the people of Israel, and they are divided over him. And those that are proud and hardened of heart are against him. And the meek and the weak of that generation rejoice, the Messiah has come. Yes, Jesus came to divide households, to judge rightly the hearts of men, and the hearts of the Pharisees are found lacking. They appear cleaned up, but they are, in fact, a brood of vipers. They are an evil and adulterous generation. They deny Jesus. And to continue denying Jesus will leave you open to things still worse. We see this in verses 43 through 45. These verses that follow, some have wondered, why does Jesus bring this up here? What does this even have to do with everything? Well, let me read them to you. Keep in mind what's just happened. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Again, many have wondered why this is here, but Jesus tells us. He tells us that this is his interpretation of this generation. So it will be with this evil generation. What Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees and their generation are like a man who has been cleansed of a demon. They're swept. They're put in order. And we can think of the ministry that that generation has received. John the Baptist came and preached and gave a baptism of repentance. It's as if their demon was cast out. They are swept. They are put in order. But having denied Jesus, they are empty. They have no compassion. They have no love. And thus they have fallen prey not just to the return of the demon that haunted them before, but of seven spirits which are more evil than the first. And so they are full of envy. They plot murder on the Sabbath. They are bad trees producing bad fruit. The Pharisees have presumed to judge Jesus as being empowered by Beelzebul. Jesus exposes them as being overrun with demons, as having seven, eight demons. Their situation has gone from bad to worse. They were hardened in their sin. They would not repent. Indeed, they were so far gone they could not repent. And so they would not be forgiven. So bleak is that generation. Are we that generation? Are we so hardened that we will not repent? Well, we do not know explicitly. Jesus has not pronounced this against us. There is yet hope for our generation. And yet we know from this that things can get so worse that there is no turning back. This should make us diligent. This should make us ready to repent. This should make us, to at all costs, not harden our hearts. But to believe in this resurrected Jesus. Believe in this Jesus. Because to believe in the resurrected Jesus will not leave us swept and empty, but full of fruit. Friends, today is the Lord's day. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It is He who sanctifies us. Today is another day to repent and believe in Him. Jesus is the one greater than Jonah. Hear His preaching. Jesus is the one greater than Solomon. Drop everything to come. Hear His wisdom. Jesus is the strong man who has bound Satan. He has plundered Satan's things. And so trusting in Him, you will not merely be swept, put in order, and yet empty. Because Jesus is also the one who has been raised. He will not just make you so you're not as dead, but He will give you of His life, His resurrection life. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit. He will conform you to His glorious image. He will not only give you fruit, but make the whole tree well. He will give you of His compassion. You will know His mercy. The one who hears the word and understands will bear fruit and yield 30, 60, 100-fold. And yet, as I speak of all these blessings in Christ, none of these are conditions for you to set for Him. How do you come to Jesus? How do you approach Him? Is He a street performer? Is He a wish meter? Is He just there for you, or are you there for Him? For indeed, He does give all these free gifts of grace, but they're not conditions that you set upon Him. They're His to give freely, and indeed He does give them. But you must believe in Him. You must surrender everything, because He is the one who is raised from the dead, and He holds your life in His hands. So I'm not saying believe in Jesus and everything will work out the way you want it to. And I'm not. I'm not saying that, because you can believe in Jesus and He doesn't seem to give us our heart's desires. And why doesn't He do that? Well, it's because sometimes our heart's desires are just wrong. We need more cleansing of our heart. We need right desires. We need to ask Jesus for them. Sometimes he doesn't give us what we ask for because He's teaching us patience. So learn patience from Him. Perhaps He's teaching you to rely on Him more, to rely on His wisdom. He's wiser than Solomon. Rely on His timing. His timing is perfect. Indeed, you must rely upon Him, because there's none else that you can rely on. He is the greatest of all. And He is, in fact, raised from the dead. And so He holds your life in His hand, and you must reckon with Him, not the other way around. And yet there's every reason to believe in Him. He said He would give the sign of Jonah, and it is a historical fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave, that Jesus has risen from the dead. It wasn't a hoax. It is the sign given to those who doubted Jesus, and it's a sign for the world today. Do you tell people about this sign, or are you ashamed of it? This is the sign for them and for you. So remind yourself of this sign. Hold it dearly. Believe it. If you have any doubt, seek out it. Listen to the reasons I've given you. Listen to Jesus Himself. Look at the history. It is irrefutable. Jesus is risen from the dead. And do not harden your heart to Him. But believe. For this is the only way. This is the only way for you. This is the way that is right. This is the way that He calls you, indeed, by His Holy Spirit. So do not harden your heart, but believe. And so more than to be exorcised of your demons or any qualification we might give, you need to believe in the resurrected One. Let's pray. Great God, we thank You that You, by Your power, raised Jesus from the dead. We thank You, Jesus, that You are alive. You have 2,000-year-old hands and 2,000-year-old hair. You have not perished with time. But indeed, You are imperishable, unfading. You are kept in heaven for us. Lord, we thank You that You will never die again. We thank You that it is irrefutable that You have been raised from the dead. And indeed, Your life is our life. Lord, this is our every hope. And yet how tempted are we to find hope in anything else but You. Lord, forgive us this sin. Lord, bring us to, to put our every weight upon your resurrection. Lord, show us how we are to speak to those who would doubt it. Lord, that we would speak so convincingly, Lord, speaking on your authority. And Lord, that you would save many, many from unbelief and death and damnation. Because you have said that if I be lifted up on the cross, I will surely draw all men unto me. Lord, do it. For not only have you been lifted up on the cross, but you have been lifted, raised from the dead. And so would you draw all men and women, every nation to yourself. Lord, draw our hearts further toward you. Lord, that we would not this week give in to the presuppositions of the unbeliever. But Lord, in everything, test it. That we would hold true to you. Lord, we thank you for your salvation, your rising from the dead, for it is our rising from the dead. So Lord, give us that new life now, the foretaste of it, and make us long for the fullness of it, when we and all those who have died in you will be raised as you were raised. Be glorified in this, we pray, in your most holy name. Amen.